Good morning. Good to see everybody this morning, and good to see we have some visitors with us this morning. Nice to have you with us this morning. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 8, if you have a Bible with you this morning, if you don't, there's Bibles in the pews in front of you or on the bottoms of the chairs in front of you. We'll be in Acts chapter 8 in a little while. I was growing up in western Nebraska, and one of the things I realized growing up is that fire is an interesting thing. If controlled, it can be a great commodity. If it's uncontrolled, it can cause serious damage, and I always like to control fire, and Brenna is afraid I'm going to let it become dangerous, so fire is something she tries to keep me away from. But growing up in western Nebraska, this truth was clearly evident. Because every year around the 1st of July, the farmers would go out into their fields to begin to harvest the wheat. And every year, somewhere in the middle of the wheat harvest, you'd hear the fire sirens. The sirens would go off and people would come flying through town and you knew what was going on. Because while the harvesting wheat with combines is much easier than some of the older methods, and it's much more efficient, it's always risky. Because it only took one little spark, or it only took one bearing getting too hot, and the combine would catch on fire from the dust from the wheat. And now, if a farmer was lucky, he could pull the combine away from the standing wheat, and he could protect the rest of his harvest. But more often than not, before the farmer realized that the combine had caught fire, everything was too far and all he could do was get away himself. And by that time, the crop would be destroyed, the combine was destroyed, and hopefully the local fire department was able to control the fire to one field. It may not have been every year, but it sure seemed like every year while I was living out there that was what you would hear about the fire, about the combine, about the farmer who lost what the ravages of fire would take. Now, interesting enough, in that same area of the country, it was only a few weeks later, after we had a good soaking rain in August or September, that those same farmers would go back out to those same fields and they would set a fire in the middle of their field on purpose. They would set a fire on that field for two different reasons. First of all, they would burn off the wheat stubble and they would burn off the chaff that had been dropped on the ground there during harvest, and that would leave nutrients in the ground for the coming planting. The other reason they would do it was to control weeds. It was the easiest and simplest way to control weeds in those fields, because often they would plant wheat 2 years in a row and then they would plant another crop. But they would plant in the fall, and so the easiest way to control the late summer and early fall weeds was to burn them off. And so in July, the fire was not wanted. In August, September, early October, the fire was desired. The same fields, the same power, but two different views. This morning, as we consider Acts chapter 8, I want to look at the fire alive in the church. Luke, recording for us, beginning in verse 1, says this. He says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that is Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. You see, the way fire is in western Nebraska is the way it is with pressure and the gospel. Sometimes pressure causes the gospel to spread into new territory without that being the desire of those who are forced to carry it. And sometimes it causes the gospel to spread where we are ready for it to go. And this morning, I just want us to briefly look at this and consider what's taking place here in the book of Acts and consider how this affects us where we sit this morning and where we live this week and where we go to school and where we work in the next few months. You see, the fire starts. We have to understand how the fire starts or where the fire starts. And the fire doesn't start in Acts chapter 8. This isn't the beginning of the fire. No, the fire began earlier in the story, and Luke expects that if you've gotten this far in reading this account that he's sending to Theophilus, he understands that you're going to already understand that the fire has been growing. You see, the fire, Luke records for us that the fire began in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, after Jesus ascended into heaven and the disciples are remaining in Jerusalem, they're in that upper room when suddenly the Holy Spirit comes upon them and the fire begins. The fire begins with the 12 apostles and then it spreads to the 120, and they're there in the upper room, and then they're in the temple precincts, and the fire has begun. And then Luke records a little later in Acts chapter 2, he says that the spark, the fire begins to be fanned as at the end of Acts chapter 2, we see Peter's sermon there in the temple precincts, and 3,000 people are cut to the heart, and 3,000 people have the fire lit in them. And then as we read through Acts, we come to chapters 3 through 6, and what we begin to see is that there is new people coming into the church, and the fire continues to build, and the fire continues to gain strength. And there are a couple little times when they run into the leaders of the Jewish people, the leaders of the temple, and they begin to see that this pressure begins to put up little hot spots in the fire, and it begins to gain some more strength. And then we come to Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7, and with Stephen and his confrontation with the leaders of the Jewish nation, and the fire begins to really get stirred up. And what's burning pretty good is now sent into a huge flame, and Stephen, we haven't looked at it, but Stephen gives this great account of the life of the nation of Israel and points them to Jesus being the person, the one that they were expecting and longing for to save them. And then Stephen is stoned at the end of Acts chapter 7, and we come to Acts chapter 8, and the wind of the Spirit gets involved. And in Acts chapter 8, the wind of the Spirit begins to move the fire. But you see, it's taken 7 chapters for Luke to show us how that fire begins. He begins to show us the things that are necessary for the fire to start really taking control. And we have to have that fire burning within us. If we really want to see what God can do, that fire has to be alive within us. We as a church, sitting here this morning as a group of believers, we have to have that fire collectively burning in here. It has to be something that is palpable when you walk into this place on Sunday morning. It has to be more than just another chair to sit in. It has to just be more than another comfortable place to see some friends that you haven't seen for 7 days. There has to be something alive within us and a fire that brings us here and moves us and motivates us as we take time to sing praises to the God of the universe, the Creator of heaven and earth, the One who gives us life. And we have to come in here and have this desire alive as we study the Word together. to understand that it's not just words, but it's words of life. It's words that prove to us that Jesus Christ is the one who can give life to the dead and give hope to the living of life beyond this one. We also have to be alive with the truth. We have to have the truth as individuals. We have to have the truth alive within us. We have to know what the truth is, and we have to let the truth motivate us and move us and help us to make the decisions of life that are important. But we can't use the truth as a weapon against other people. The truth is the truth, and we have to share it, but it cannot be a weapon that we use against other people. And sometimes as individuals and as a church, we have to act like a candle. You know, a candle offers just a little bit of light. A single candle can only be seen in the darkness for a little ways, and it only gives enough light to do a few things right in front of it and around it. But a candle can give light, and it can give direction. And sometimes that's what we have to do. We have to be like a little candle to those who are lost. And we have to say, here is the way to find peace. Here is the way to find comfort. Here is the truth. And sometimes we have to share that light from one candle to another as we pass the truth on from one person to another, and they begin to see that fire growing within them as well. And sometimes we have to be more like a fire in a fireplace. You know, a fire in a fireplace does two things. One, it gives off some heat. Have you ever been out in the cold, in the middle of winter, and come into a nice, hot fire in a fireplace? There's nothing quite like it to warm you up and dry you off. And it's a pleasant thing, and sometimes we have to be like that fire that gives the heat of the truth so that people can be changed. But sometimes it offers a little heat, too. Sometimes it offers a little light, excuse me. You know, it offers heat, but sometimes it also offers some light, and sometimes we have to give that light to people as a group and shine that light out with the heat and let people know the truth. And this, Luke says, is the beginning. This is how the church really begins to do what God has called it to do. And the truth is, sometimes we have to deal with the pressure. Sometimes we have to deal with the pressures that are applied when the truth is known. Sometimes we have to deal with the pressures of life. You see, here we are, the church in Acts chapter 8, they're facing the Sanhedrin, and the church is through Stephen, the church is on trial. People like you and like me, we are on trial before the Sanhedrin. You know, we might not have been there present, but it was people like you and me that were on trial. Oh yes, it was the 12, the apostles. Yes, it was the 7 that they chose to be their representatives, as Stephen as one of those powerful in the word and spirit that were on trial. But they were on trial, and the pressure was being applied. Stephen, why don't you tell the truth about the temple? Why don't you tell the truth about Jesus? And Stephen says, oh, I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. You don't want to hear, but I'm telling you the truth. And the Sanhedrin kept putting on the pressure and putting on the pressure, and Stephen just kept answering everything, and they couldn't argue back with him, and finally they just got infuriated with him, and in a mob action they grabbed Stephen and they took him out of the temple and they took him out of town, and they would have thrown him over the edge of a cliff, and then they began grabbing rocks and they stoned Stephen. They stoned him. They threw stones on him until they had beat him and bruised him and battered him so badly with the stones that life left Stephen. And the pressure was being applied to the church. And then in Luke chapter 8, we read what Paul says. It says that Saul kept going from house to house, ravaging the church and dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. Saul went around and he went looking for people like you and me who believed in the message of Jesus Christ. People like you and me who would give their lives to Him and say, "You are our Lord and You are the one deserving of our worship." Of people like you and me who went about life doing our business. And Saul went from church to church, from house to house, from the place where people like you and me would gather to worship, and he took one person after another and he put them in the prisons of the temple. We don't know what happened, what transpired from there, but surely, at minimum, these people would face the lashes of the whips. 39 minus 1 that the Jewish laws allowed for nothing more than believing that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah of God. And the pressure was being applied. You see, we don't have that same kind of persecution. We don't face that same kind of pressure in the church today. We don't gather together this morning and worry about somebody coming in and taking some of us away. We're able to put a bulletin out there that has my name and it has Matt's name and it has our phone numbers on it and it has the name of the elders and it says who's serving at different things this morning. We're able to do that because we don't experience this kind of pressure in our nation and in our culture. And so it's not exactly the same, but there are pressures that we face. There are things that come up in our lives that cause us to face some pressure that helps with the spread of the gospel. You see, sometimes it's a call for us to move to a new job or a new school. But sometimes it's a call for us to change the location of where we live and to pick up our roots and to move from one place to another. And when we move, we take a part of the gospel with us. We take the flame of the church within us, and like a little ember that's blown out of a fire, we move from the fire that's here to another place. And sometimes those pressures are the pressures that God is using to keep the church alive, and they're the pressures that God is using to build the church in another place. But sometimes it's not even that great. Sometimes He just asks us to move from one neighborhood to another. And we move from one neighborhood to another, or somebody else moves into our neighborhood where we've lived for a long time, and we get the opportunity with those new neighbors to be the fire, to be that candle that shines the truth of God into our neighborhood, to our neighbors, and we get the opportunity to tell them the truth that Jesus loves them and Jesus died for them, that Jesus rose from the grave to deal with the sins in their lives. And He wants to make them a new person, a person who lives with the truth. For some of us, it's the facing of a long-term illness. In fact, later, if you read not the rest of the book of Acts, but you read the writings of Paul, you find that Paul has a thorn in the spirit, or thorn in the flesh, and he's asked God to take it away from him. And God says, "No, I'm not taking away, because in your weakness, my power is made strong." You see, sometimes we face long-term illnesses or some other long-term challenge in our lives that offers us the opportunity to show how the truth works in the face of the pressures of life. As we continue to be faithful to God in the midst of the challenges that are before us, people around us see that Jesus can make a difference in their lives and the truth can be a difference. Maybe you're being called to be a missionary. You know, sometimes there's those opportunities to do mission service and to take the gospel to people who've never heard it, who've never had that opportunity to hear it. And God sends the message with you. Or maybe you live somewhere where a group is getting ready to plant a church, and you get a chance to take your little bit of the fire and mix it with the fire of a few other people in a new place, in a new location, and through doing that you can plant a new church, and that church has the ability to affect the community where it started. But whatever the case, there are persecutions, there are pressures that come in life. And each of those pressures is an opportunity for the fire to be expanded in our own lives, and the fire to burn new within us, and for us to share the truth of the fire, or of the gospel. But as the pressure is being applied, here's what we see. When the pressure is applied, the movement explodes. You see, the church is growing great in Jerusalem. The church is doing really good where it was founded and where it started. It's doing really good in Jerusalem. But now Luke records for us that when the persecution began, he says in verse 2, he says, and on that day, in verse 1, and on that day the great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. You see, the pressure began and the church explodes. And it moves out of Jerusalem really for the first time. This is what Luke has begun telling us from the very beginning of his account. And he wants us to see clearly at the very beginning of this account that these are the things that we should expect to see. Because in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he has Jesus' words. And Jesus says, "And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so the fire has been building and gaining strength in Jerusalem, and now the persecution comes, and the movement explodes. And what Luke says is that they go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. The fire is growing. In Acts chapters 1 through 7, what we see is the church is growing in numbers, and the church is growing in information in Jerusalem. They're growing in the knowledge of the teaching of the apostles. They're growing in the knowledge of what Jesus has come and what Jesus did, and how he really fits into the commandments of the Old Testament and the prophecies of the Old Testament. They're beginning to understand how Jesus is the fulfillment of the things that God had promised. And as they begin to learn that, and that begins to soak deep within them, they are now prepared, and the strength of the fire is growing in these individuals, and now the persecution begins, and at the right time, not a day early, not a day late, at the right time, God allows the persecution to grow to such an extent that the church is ready to move. And the pressure causes the church to move into Judea and Samaria, the two regions of the Roman world that directly surround Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria. Two of the areas where Jesus would have been somewhat known, and the area would have been fertile and prepared for the fire to begin. And so the church moves. Because the church was growing, the pressure sent the church out, and the church was able to grow even greater. A few little sparks come from the heat of the fire, and they began to grow the church. You see, when the movement of God comes, we have to let Him fan the flames. And the movement of God, we have to let it take us wherever He wants us to go. We cannot worry about the intensity of the flames, the force of the wind, or the direction it is blowing. We have to let Him move us. It's not about our comfort. It's not about our wants. It's not about our desires. It's about what God is doing for the church, through the church, for His kingdom, and for His name to get the glory. And when the pressure comes, we have to be obedient to what God asks us to do. I want to take you back to Western Nebraska for a few minutes, to those wheat fields. You see, fire is both good and bad on the large scale at work in the church. Yet I want you to consider two more images this morning. This morning, I want you to consider that I have a little candle. I have a little candle that I burn at home occasionally. And it's just there to offer a little fragrance to the air. And on certain other occasions, it could be used to produce just a little bit of light. But that candle is just there, safely burning in our house. Now consider a Christmas Eve service where there are a lot of people gathered together and they've all been given little candles. Candles that haven't been lit. Those candles don't produce much light, like none. An unlit candle doesn't produce any light of its own. Then one person takes a match or a lighter and lights their candle. And they turn and light one or two more candles. And those recipients turn and do the same thing. And pretty soon there's a room that's glowing with lit candles. You see, so it is with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it moves quickly and unexpectedly, like in Acts chapter 8. Other times it moves more quickly, or it moves quickly and more expectedly. But often we see it in our own lives, and it is only giving a light to a few who are most directly around us. And most often we're supposed to take the light of our candle, as little as it may be, and give that light to those who are close to us, so they too can turn and pass on the light to those who are close to them. But you see, it all begins with the lighting of a candle. It all begins with an understanding of the truth that Jesus Christ died to pay the price for your sins and my sins. And when we understand that truth, Jesus calls us to respond faithfully. When we understand that truth, Jesus Christ calls us to give our life and to die to ourselves. Morning, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And if you're in that place in your life when you understand what Jesus is talking about and you need to make a decision, I'd love to visit with you about what that decision looks like. But here's what scriptures say. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, when he was asked, the people were cut to the heart by the message that Peter had preached. And the people said, "What must we do to be saved? What must we do to deal with the sinfulness of killing the one we were waiting for?" And Peter looked at them and said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and this shall be a promise to you and to all who are afar off." And what Peter says is that that moment, that time, when we understand the truth, when we realize that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that our commitment to Him must be proclaimed with our mouth, changes in our lifestyle, and submitting to Him in the act of baptism. And if you need to make that commitment, that decision this morning, if you need to begin that walk with Him, or if you just want to discuss more about what it looks like, I'd love to visit with you about that. But if you need to make a commitment, won't you come as we stand this morning and sing our hymn of invitation?